started all of my sermons with some 60s pop music, but I like it this summer. And how old were you when you first heard this? I think I was in junior high. That's okay, we can just, okay. Yeah, Help, Beatles, back in, I don't know, what year did they do that? That was like 64, I think, or something like that, when they came out with the song Help. When my wife and I got married in the year 2000, Larry Jorgensen, the pastor at Amazing Grace Lutheran, who is known to have the worst possible voice in the world as far as singing goes, and who absolutely refused to sing in public, decided to have his singing debut at our wedding, and he started and ended the sermon at our wedding with a Beatles song. Help was not one of them, however. But when we think of this, help, you know, I need somebody, just help, I need anybody. It kind of comes to, we all need some help from time to time, and that's where we are in the world, and that's the number one place to start with, is that none of us are totally independent. None of us is an island unto ourselves, or as William Sloan Coffin says, you know, there's no smaller package than a person all wrapped up in themselves, because then we close ourselves off from the many gifts that God has given us. Now, last week, we talked about seeing. When Jesus sent the 70 out, and the 70 went into the towns and the villages to bring peace to those towns and announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here and kingdom is now. And they came back and they were really pumped. And they came back pumped because of all the things that they had experienced. They went out and they met these people that they'd really never met before. They talked to these people. They got to know them and they got to understand them and figure out who they were. And in the process, it was just wonderful. It was like miracles happening all over the place. And Jesus goes, yes, I know. I saw Satan fallen from heaven because of the work that you have done. And then blessed are the ones who can really see. So Jesus was talking about seeing, to be able to see. And now we kind of continue on with that same theme about seeing, because who is it that we can see and how can we see in this world? And part of it is that it requires balance. To see, not only see the others, but to have balance in our life. When the lawyer comes up and asks the question, what must I do? He's not really seeing what's going on. He's not really seeing his neighbor. And so God, Jesus calls us to have some balance in life. We're also going to expand on that next week, as we talk about the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus visiting them in Bethany, where it requires a certain amount of balance in life. So that's one thing to remember as we go forward. We're going to be talking a little bit about a philosophy or a theology known as liberation theology. And in liberation theology, one of the symbols or one of the principles that they tout is what's known as praxis. And praxis is probably one of those words that most of us don't quite use in our everyday language. But when they talk about praxis within the context of liberation theology, what they talk about is that as we live our lives as a child of God in this world, we are called not only to go out into the world and to do the work of God in this world, but we're also called to reflect upon that. And in the concept of praxis, it is these two things that actually feed one another. Our doing helps inform us for our reflection time and our study time, which then informs us for what we do, that then informs us for how we spend our time in reflection. And it takes both of those in life. And without both of those, we have lost that balance. And so it's not a matter of you have to start at this one. There's no start in all of this, right? It's this big circle that goes around and around. So whether it's the doing that calls one into the work of God in this world, or whether it's the meditation and the contemplation or the study that brings us into the work of God in this world, makes little difference, as long as once we hop on that circle, that it's this continued ride of doing that informs us for our meditation, that informs us for our doing, and on and on and on. So that's the practice. So the lawyer comes up and says, "What must I do to inherit?" Never thought of that. What must I do to inherit? Most of us have heard of Bill Gates, right? I would love to inherit from Bill Gates, as I'm sure a lot of you would, right? That would be simply great. What must I do to, you know, ever thought of that? Walk up to Bill Gates. "Hey, what must I do to inherit your fortune?" Well, there's nothing we can do, right? It's a matter of being. To inherit is to be in this almost a family relationship. You know, you want to inherit? You be my child. Well, that's kind of hard for us to really, but we want to do. And the whole concept of doing is interesting, because in the essence of the question, "What must I do to inherit an eternal life?" is a statement of, "I'm in charge, not God." What must I do to inherit eternal life means, I am the one who is calling the shots. I get to do this. God will then respond the way I want God to do it. It's a way of seeing God as this big vending machine in the sky that we put in our proper prayers, we put in our proper actions, pull the lever, ding, 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 three apples line up, and we get the reward coming out the bottom. You know, it's like going to Vegas and playing the slots. But that's not the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is to understand that God is the one in charge. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't. You can't. Jesus responds to him, "Well, what does it say in Scripture?" That's an important one. What does it say? Well, we can all pretty much agree on what is written in the book. We can look at the words. In our culture, we're a very literate culture. We look at words and we get very hung up on words, on the black and white. In the Hebrew culture and in the Greek culture, not so much. They're more of an oral society about stories and stuff like that. But you read, he was a lawyer, he could read. What does the Scripture say? He could read it. And he responds, and then the other part is, what do you hear? Because sometimes they can be very, very different things. Because sometimes we hear different things. So what do you read? What does it say? He responds with what is known in the Hebrew language as the Shema. And a good Orthodox or even non-Orthodox Jewish person is called to recite the Shema every day to start off the day. What is the Shema? A reminder that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the Shema. That is the basis out of which we see all of Scripture. That's the lens in which, you know, we see all of Scripture. You talk about seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. Well, this is seeing the Scripture through those particular lenses. Yeah, everything in Scripture, at least according to Jesus, if you take all of the law and all of the prophets and put it all together, what does it come down to? It comes down to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the Scripture. But sometimes, even with that, it's a matter of perspective. How do we see that? How do we see that in our world? Because sometimes we can see things from different points of view and different angles, and we can be looking at the same words, we can be looking at the same understanding of things, and yet we can anybody here ever have a disagreement? Yeah. My wife and I have this plaque that was given to us at our wedding. And we have, since then, made a duplicate plaques for all of our children that have gotten married. And it has very succinctly on there the words that a happy marriage is made up of two good forgivers. And I always like that because, you know, that's really kind of what it boils down to. Because even in a loving relationship like a marriage, let's face it, you know, what must I do to be saved is kind of where we all stand. That we want to do something, we want to fix it. I remember one of the pieces of advice that I often give people in marriage counseling, especially to give the men in marriage counseling, and that is, don't just do something, sit there. That's a piece of advice, because sometimes we want to do something, we want to fix it, right? We want to fix it because then we're in charge, and instead sometimes what we need to do is just be there, just listen, just be part of that whole process. So he's asking, all right, here's what it says, here's the lens you're using, but even then, what is your perspective? What is it that you see as you're looking on this? Do you see as a call to be a human being or a human doing? And the thing is, it's not, in essence, we are each called to be both. We're called to be a child of God, and part of that being a child of God is to do these things that we are called to do, but it's not the doing that makes us the child of God, it's the outgrowth of the child of God. And again, we're back to that praxis thing, right? That praxis thing of doing and learning and being and meditating and round and round as we all kind of embrace what it means to be a child of God and understand that all the doing in the world is not going to save us. But because we are saved, we are called to participate in the doing in the world. It's all, you know, making sure we get the cart and the horse in the right location going on through. So he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And yeah. And you got your neighbors, and we have all sorts of neighbors. I have had our next door to us, where we live in Anchorage, we have a house that ever since we've been there, it is a house, a big monstrous thing, that has been on the rental market, and different people have moved in there and spent time in there renting. And we've had absolutely wonderful people. We've had some kind of interesting people, one we call Bird Lady. Who we finally stopped because she would go out every morning with a bag of dog food and feed the ravens, and which meant that every Wednesday when it was garbage day and you're taking your garbage out, you would end up with about 200 ravens sitting up in the trees going, what's in there today? It was like being in a Hitchcock movie. Our last neighbor in this particular house was a couple who, and they put a log chain across the end of their driveway, and no matter how many times I'm out in the yard and wave to them as they drive by, I'd never get a wave back, and you try and talk to them, and it was like, it's like, okay, whew, something scary going on there. And now we have just an absolutely wonderful, delightful couple, who was our neighbor and who knocked on our door late one night. They just don't know Anchorage protocol, and said, hi, we're your new neighbors. And I said, hi, my wife and I were just having a glass of wine. Come on in. And so they came in, and we got to know each other, and it's been delightful. As a matter of fact, it's kind of answered the question, what would you do if your neighbor was Muslim? And because the young lady happens to be Muslim. And so my answer to that is, well, while her husband's at work, he's a doctor, she's practicing to take her driver's test. What you do if your neighbor is Muslim is you help her practice her parallel parking so she can pass her test. That's what you do, you know. And so back and forth, they watch our house, we watch their house. It's, you know, just a kind of a wonderful relationship. But who is our neighbor? This is the person next door. And sometimes the person next door is a great individual, and sometimes the person next door is not. But our neighbor, you see, that's a definition of neighbor based on geography. It's a definition of neighbor when the lawyer is asking the question, he's trying to put limits. All right, what are the limits? What are the boundaries on this thing I'm called to do, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that sounds very good. What are the boundaries? Who is your neighbor? Is it the person next door, or maybe is it the one down the street? How about you live here in North Pole? Is your neighbor somebody in Fairbanks? How about who is your neighbor as we reach out into the world? Jesus calls us to understand that our neighbor is not always the one who is in close physical proximity of us, but sometimes it's the person both figuratively and geographically lives on the other side of the tracks in our life. Sometimes our neighbors are the ones that we don't particularly want to associate with, but our neighbor gets to be redefined, not as someone that we see as being there and close to us, either theologically or politically or geographically, but our neighbor is being redefined in a totally different way. It is being redefined as, who is God placed before you this moment? That's who your neighbor is. And as we reach out into the world, then God takes us beyond the tracks. Who is our neighbor? And we're called to see the presence of God in our neighbor. Sometimes that's kind of difficult. And as we begin, as we're called to see the presence of God in our neighbor, it points us to some very uncomfortable situations in our world. Uncomfortable situations where we're called even to see the presence of God in our neighbor as kids in cages on our border. And no matter where you stand politically on this whole thing, it's how do you treat them? How do you see them? How do you deal with this situation in life? Because in God's view,